Now, as we encounter Jesus in verse 23, we need to get the picture in our minds. We've just had this very dramatic encounter with the rich young man. And we're left with Jesus and his disciples. It reminds me slightly of that account in John's Gospel, when from that point, many went away from the Lord Jesus Christ and followed him no more. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Are you going too?" And what was the response of his disciples? They said, "Oh Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now that was a very dramatic occasion in John's Gospel because many went away. But this has also been equally dramatic because this man who'd seemed so promising had gone away. After all, if this man will not listen to Jesus' call, "Come, follow me," who would? I mean, he was moral. He was earnest. He was keen. He was willing to publicly show his interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he stumbled. And remember what he stumbled on? When the Lord Jesus Christ has put his finger on what was holding this man back. Remember, the key command is not "go sell." The key command is "come follow me." That's the command for every disciple. And for this man, Jesus has gone through the commandments. Remember, he went through 6, 7, 8, 9, and then he paused. There's no 10, because that was this man's issue, his covetousness. And so Jesus puts his finger on this man's sin, says, "You leave that, and then come follow me." And in verse 22, we see it. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And you can imagine the scene, the disciples looking on, other people in the crowd looking on, this man goes wandering off up the road. Well, has Jesus failed? Does he lack power? Can he really sustain a following when he can't even get this man on board? After all, can he not kind of tweak it? I mean, if we had someone today who was wanting to join something and come along and say, "Oh, can you just kind of accommodate him? Can you just be a bit flexible? He's a kind of a good guy to have on board. He's got a lot of money, a lot of influence. We've got to get this man on board. Come on, Jesus, you could have been a little bit more flexible." But Jesus here turns this into a teaching opportunity about God's power. And we're going to see two things about God's power this morning. And we're going to see, firstly, that he's mighty to save. And second, we're going to see that he's mighty to bless. He's mighty to save, and he is mighty to bless. So first of all, we're going to see he's mighty to save. And Jesus is trying to make this point in verses 23 to 26. And he starts off by making one of his points, which he underlines with these words in verse 23, "Truly, I say to you." Now, we know that everything that Jesus said was true. After all, he said, "I am the way, the truth." It's not that this is more true than other things. It's just his way of underlining it. "Truly I say to you," he says, "only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." He's saying it's not easy for someone who's got something they want to hold on to. Paul made a similar point, didn't he? He said, "Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are noble. Not many great in the world's eyes." And then Jesus, after making this point, and the disciples thinking, "Okay, I understand that. It's hard for the rich to come in. Particularly, Jesus, if you put the barrier so high of selling everything before coming in, we can get why rich people are going to find it hard." Because Jesus says, "Only with difficulty." But then Jesus goes on and he gives a picture, one of his pictures. He says in verse 24, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, many people reading that statement want to do a little bit of reinterpretation. It's very good for selling children's books. And maybe you've seen children's books like this. They say, well, Jerusalem was a walled city. And, okay, Jerusalem is a walled city. And a walled city has got main gates where you open the gates and everyone can kind of come through. Armies could march in. And then for security purposes, you have what you call a postern gate. more like a doorway-sized gate just round the corner, where if you're in a time of war, someone might be able to slip out. You can't get an army in, but you could slip out. And they're saying, well, maybe what's going on here is, well, a rich person is like one of these rich merchants coming in with his camels. And he's got his camel, and his camel is loaded up with goods, and this camel gets to the postern gate, this small gate, and let's say this gate's called the Eye of a Needle, and the camel's got to kneel down, and the rich man's got to take all the goods off this camel, and the camel kneeling down can kind of just get through, and then having got through, you can put all the things back onto the camel, and which shows, doesn't it, that only with difficulty a rich man can get into the kingdom of God. Seen a children's book like that? It's great, great pictorially. The problem is, it's lousy historically. There is no evidence whatsoever that there's ever any gate called the Eye of the Needle ever existed. This is a work of imagination, and it's a work of imagination seen by the text, because when the disciples heard this, verse 25, they were greatly astonished, saying, oh, only with difficulty can he be saved. No, they say, who then can be saved? You see, Jesus is not talking about some fictional gate. He is talking, and this is like planks in the eye territory. He's painting vividly, and he's saying, yes, massive big camel, tiny little eye of the needle. And he's saying, this is grotesque. Just imagine this huge camel getting through this tiny eye of the needle. And he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You see, people want to think that they can get their way in. That's what this rich man thought. He could get his way in. He could do something. Teacher, what good deed, verse 16, must I do to have eternal life? And so if Jesus is just saying, well, there's some good deeds that get you in, well, he's really agreeing with this man. But Jesus is making a completely different point, a point that humbles people, and says that only God can save through a miracle. He's saying salvation is a miracle. Jesus is not surprised that this man goes away sad. Jesus was sad to see him go away. But Jesus says to them, verse 26, in the answer to who then can be saved, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And Jesus is emphasizing to his disciples the way that his ministry was characterized. Jesus, throughout his ministry, came as the great prophet. And what do prophets do? They speak the word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. Jesus laid before people what it was to enter the kingdom of heaven. What was his message? Repent and believe the good news. It's a simple message. And he's saying for someone to repent and believe the good news, it needs a miracle. It's impossible for man or woman on their own to change. We're not capable of changing our own hearts. Jesus is saying God needs to do a miracle. And he does. That's Jesus' point. He's mighty to save. Jesus is not lacking in confidence when this young man went away. I mean, if one of us had these power to do these miracles, to do all this healing, I mean, where would we be today? We'd be in China, wouldn't we, sorting out the coronavirus. By the way, that's where the faith healers are not. Have you heard about the faith healers flocking to coronavirus centres? No. But if we had a genuine healer like Jesus, who could demonstrate the power, feed 5,000, walk on water, you think, well, why are people not following him? I mean, who could do more than the Lord Jesus Christ? But Jesus is not cast down, and neither should we be when we think, what more can we do? Have you ever been there when you think, well, what more can I do? There's someone I dearly love. I want to see them saved. I've explained the gospel to them. I've explained it again and again. I'm living my life. I'm not perfect, but I'm living my life the best I can. But it's just not going in. What do? We cast ourselves on God, who is mighty to save. And we come to this verse and we say, Lord God, you have said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Think about the kind of people who were saved in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, he was going completely the wrong way and he was turned around. We need to cling to this truth in our day, that God is mighty to save. With man, who then can be saved? We can't get there ourselves. We can't meet God's standard. We can't do it. And there's some people, you think, well, the sin's got such a hold on them. It's got such a grip. How could they break free? The answer is they can't. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So our first encouragement this morning is that our God is mighty to save. And surely this should drive us to prayer and confidence in God, that he can break in to the hardest heart, to the heart where someone's clinging on to something dearly like this rich young ruler. Well, that's our first point, that God is mighty to save. But God also, secondly, is mighty to bless. I wonder what you think about Peter in verse 27. There's two ways of reading what Peter says here, and I think possibly the truth is somewhere between them. Let's see what Peter says in reply to this statement. Peter says in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Now, maybe Peter thinks Jesus needs cheering up. I mean, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible, and this rich young ruler's gone. And Peter's saying, "Jesus, you've not failed. It's okay. You've got the 12 of us. We've left everything. We've left our nets behind. Matthew's left his tax collecting booth. We've left things behind. We've come and followed you. You're not a total failure, Jesus." Now, that's the positive reading of Peter. The trouble is, he then says something else. What's the next thing he says? "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" There's a little bit of kind of self-interest. Is there some kind of deal that we've got here? Now, how do we read this? Well, we read this in line with Jesus' answer. See, Jesus does not seem to say what Peter is asking is completely unreasonable. Otherwise, he wouldn't give a straight answer to it. Jesus says in verse 28, "Truly I say to you," and then he makes three promises of blessing. Let's see if we can spot them, and then we're going to unpack them one by one. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's promise one. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold." That's promise two. "And will inherit eternal life." That's promise three. Now, we're going to look at those in turn, those promises of blessing. The first one is the most complicated, but we'll see if we can look at that together. So the first promise, Jesus is saying that God is mighty to bless. He's going to bless with a reversal of fortunes. He's going to bless with a reversal of fortunes. I don't particularly like the word fortunes, but I couldn't think of a better way of saying it. So take the general point. You could say reversal of situations, scenarios, positions, or something else. But the phrase is generally reversal of fortunes. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, in the regeneration," that's literal translation, or the again birth, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, this has caused some perplexity as to exactly what this means. And if we want to know what something means, we start with the most straightforward meaning, unless we have to divert from it. So when I read about 12 Jewish disciples and 12 thrones and 12 tribes of Israel, I would just understand that as very straightforwardly 12 Jewish disciples and the literal Israel. So I think we need to start with a straightforward understanding. But to understand what's going on, we've got to start with what Jesus starts with when he talks about in the regeneration. Now, he's not talking here about the regeneration when someone's saved. He clearly isn't, because he's talking about the disciples on thrones judging. So we're talking about something future. He's not talking about being saved. He's talking about future regeneration. So the question is, what is that? What is that? Now, the ESV has decided that is the new world, but that is interpretive. So we've got to say, is that a correct way of interpreting it? The regeneration. But what was the background that Jesus had to something new? The regeneration of things. Well, Isaiah 65 speaks about a new heavens and a new earth. So the Jews had this understanding that one day there would be a new heavens and a new earth. It's there in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. They understood there would one day be a new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus himself talked about two ages of history. When he talked about a sin against the Holy Spirit, it would neither be forgiven in this evil age or the age to come. So Jesus has split history into two stages. This present evil age, and then the age to come, which I would understand to be what he's talking about here, the new world, starting with the regeneration. Now, it's significant that it's not just a Jewish background, but this word is a rare word, but in Greek thought would involve the world's being changed through fire, which again is a biblical concept, because that's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter, that the elements will be dissolved in fervent heat. That there will be a judgment, and there will be a fire, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. It's also interesting that what causes the problem is, it says in the regeneration. So is that after the regeneration? But he doesn't say after the regeneration, he says in the regeneration. So at the time of the regeneration, there will be a judgment. The end of time, there's a judgment to usher into the new heavens and the new earth. Now that seems to me to make the most sense of what's going on. That Jesus is saying, the end of time, there's going to be a regeneration. There's going to be the elements dissolved in heat. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in the regeneration. At that time, you 12 who followed me will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this has been a theme through Jesus' ministry, that there will be a judgment for those people who have rejected him. So you've got 12 apostles representing the 12 tribes. They are believing Israel. And it seems that what's going on here is unbelieving Israel on the day of judgment will be condemned by the 12 disciples. The tribes will be there. Did you, Reuben, accept Christ? No. Condemned. Simeon, did you accept Christ? No. Levi, did you accept Christ? No. Collectively, they didn't. Individually, they did. Imagine Benjamin coming. Did you accept Christ? One man would pipe up. Not to start with. That's the Apostle Paul. Then he was changed, and he did. We could think about Anna of the tribe of Asher. There were some, but in general, they didn't. So Jesus is saying there's going to be a reversal of fortunes. Do you remember we saw that in the evening? Noah, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, built an ark for the saving of his household, through which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness according to faith. This passage also has a condemnation and an inheritance in it. And we see here a particular Jewish sense in which the generation who rejected their Messiah, and possibly Israel from all time, I'm not sure, but certainly Israel at that time, are condemned by the disciples. And we know 1 Corinthians 6 verse 10 that believers will judge the world in the Noah sense, that the world is condemned for rejecting God's way of salvation. And so what's the comfort? What's the blessing? A reversal of fortunes. The disciples are being told, yes, people are going away and not listening to Christ. This rich and ruler has gone off down the road. And Jesus says to Peter and the disciples, Peter's asked the question, but Jesus said, verse 28, to them, not just to Peter, he's saying, be comforted by this. I am mighty to bless. And you're going to know the blessing that one day fortunes are going to be reversed, changed. You're going to be the ones who are going to be seen to be in the right. Why? For following me. And therefore you're sharing in my judgments. Christ the judge. The other judges under him, because they're the ones who have accepted the Messiah. And that's something that should encourage the believer. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, should concern you. Because if you're here this morning, you know something of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know from the scriptures that he came and lived a life that you can't live. You died a death that you deserve to die. And on the day of judgment, is it going to be that you're going to be one of those who has responded to him or who hasn't? I mean, that was judgment. Very simple. Those on the right and those on the left. On the right of Christ are those who've responded to him. On the left of Christ are those who haven't. So there's a division. May each one of us know what it is to trust in Christ and be on the right side. Well then, the first blessing, God's mighty to bless, is going to be a reversal of fortunes in the future. The second thing, there's going to be a return on your investment, Jesus says. A return on your investment. Look at verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Now, we're just looking up to the bit where they will receive a hundredfold. Now, if we just had Matthew's gospel, we might think this is about in the new world, or in the new heavens and new earth, people would have levels of rewards. But if we look at the parallel passage in Mark's gospel, we would see that Mark adds a little phrase, with persecutions. Now, you compare scripture with scripture, do persecutions happen now or in the new heavens or new earth? Clearly, in the new heavens, clearly now, not the new heavens and new earth. Therefore, what Jesus is talking is about a blessing that God is mighty to bless in this life. In this life. So you've left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother. Let's just think about people. We've heard, haven't we, recently about a conversion in an Islamic country where then the same day as his parents found out he was saved, this young man was thrown out of his house. He was disowned by his family. What had he given up? Brothers, sisters, father, mother. What had he gained in the church? Brothers, sisters, father, mother. This is what it's saying. Jesus is saying, you are... might have left behind family, but you have gained a new family and a family that lasts. It's not going to break up. I was reading something recently saying that one of the tragedies of our modern age recently is not just marital breakdown, but kind of family breakdown, people falling out with each other and not wanting to see each other anymore. And Jesus is saying, I am mighty to bless. And it is God's purpose is that no Christian ever should be an isolated Christian. Because every time someone was saved in the New Testament, they gathered together into a gospel community. That's what the church is. Gospel communities in different places. And Jesus is saying, not just in a minor way, a hundredfold. He's saying these relationships can be so much deeper. And those of you who've been a believer for any length of time will know that the depth of relationship you can have with another believer is great. It's a huge blessing. It's why fellowship is an important part of our meeting together, because we're going on the way to the celestial city together. And again, all lands. What about that bit? Lands. Well, I don't think Peter and John left behind many lands. I think they might have had a bit of a hundredfold increase. Can you remember that time when you got into the Acts of the Apostles? Do you remember that at the time, immediately after the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, believers had everything in common? What did Barnabas do? Did he sell some lands? And he brought their money to the apostles' feet. And so they were understanding that as resources were shared amongst the Christian community, that they were receiving a hundredfold. And again, within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as people share fellowship together in different people's homes, there's a sharing. There's a sharing of resources in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to do things together. There is a hundredfold blessing. So, if you've invested, if you think it's been hard, Christian for me, I've lost relationships. Christian for me has meant I've lost promotions, or I've lost jobs, I've lost money, I've lost this and lost that. Is it worth it? God says, a hundredfold. There will be a return from your investments. Starts in this life. If it starts in this life, how much greater will it be in the life to come? This is only a foretaste. Because the climax of what Jesus says here is it's not just a reversal of fortunes. There's not just a return on the investments. But he's mighty to bless because there is the reward of eternal life. We'll inherit eternal life. Now, it's not like this in all accounts, but certainly in Matthew's accounts, if you look back to verse 16, it says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" What good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus ends his passage and he talks about you will inherit eternal life. And the key thing about an inheritance is you don't deserve it. You've done nothing to earn it. It's not your work. An inheritance is when someone else has worked hard, saved up the money and left it in the bank. They did the work and you get the benefits. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. The reward of eternal life is coming up. The reward of eternal life. This man might be going away and he's left that behind. There's a reward of eternal life. And when Jesus speaks about eternal life, he's talking about quality as much as length. It's not so much great to live forever. I mean, can you imagine this world with living forever being a blessing or a curse? Can you imagine all the sorrow caused by someone who lived forever and watched what happened to all of their descendants? Would you want to know what every one of your descendants did? For year after year after year after year, can you imagine Adam at the time of the flood? Just looking over the world and thinking, these are all my descendants. That would be tragic. Can you imagine the amount of ailments we might build up? Can you imagine the amount of regrets we might build up? Eternal life in this world is not great, but eternal life in heaven, made perfect, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a wonderful reward. This is life that they may know me. Knowing Christ, knowing him forever, enjoying him forever. I've come that they may have life, Christ said, and have it more abundantly. That's what Jesus is offering them, and it's an inheritance. We've done nothing to deserve it. God's mighty to bless because he's mighty to save. Because he's mighty to save, he's mighty to bless each one of his followers. Christ has done it all, and we get all the rewards. Great is the reward because great is the inheritance because Christ is very great. Well, as we put this together, these two truly statements of Jesus together, what do we have? Well, we have a glimpse at this stage when everything seems on the surface to be going wrong. A glimpse of heaven and a different perspective. It looks like the young man's gone away. Oh, another failure. And it's these times when we're thinking, another failure, we're looking around and we're thinking, this age is gloomy, things are going wrong. We need to look to our God and say, you are mighty to save, Lord. I trust in you. To who else can I go? You're the one who's mighty to save. And then we need to think, well, you're also mighty to bless. What a reward I've been given. We can just meditate on these things. The reversal of fortunes. How can it be that the saints will judge the world? It's astonishing. How can it be that we can have so many riches within the church community? How can it be that we can have eternal life? These things are wonderful. And we could read about them and meditate on them and think about them. And that's what Jesus is encouraging his disciples to do. To change their perspective from the perspective of earth to the perspective of heaven. Because this is the perspective that Christ had. And the way that he was sustained is the way that every believer can be sustained for all time. And just as I close, let me ask you once again, do you know that inheritance of eternal life yourself? It's there for you. You can't merit it. You can't save yourself, but God can save you, whoever you are. With man, salvation is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Why miss out on this inheritance? Turn from your sin. That's what Jesus was calling every one of the people there to do. And take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abandon all and trust him for eternity. Amen.